This poster that you see up on the slide, it's kind of hard to read from where you are, but the top line says, "Masculinity, reclaim the real man within you." And it goes on to say, "Create a safe and supportive environment. Learn to develop emotional intimacy. Learn to heal one's inner pain and hurt." Then there, towards the bottom, it says, "The power of touch, blah, 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 lots of psychobabble, because only a man can understand another man." I don't honestly remember where exactly I found this poster, but I'm not real politically correct, so here goes. In my opinion, it could be some advertisement for some kind of gay support group. Equally alarming, it could very well be an advertisement for men in some emerging postmodern church, some kind of church that's been thoroughly psychologized and thoroughly feminized. And I don't mean biblical femininity, I mean feminized culturally when I say that. And the fact of the matter is, I believe that in our culture and in our churches is that biblical masculinity is in short, short supply. And it's been replaced with this kind of psychologized, touchy-feely type stuff about getting in touch with your inner child or your inner man and other kinds of psychobabble. And maybe that's partially the fault of the church that uses materials like that in their men's ministries, and then the men simply don't know any better and don't know what biblical masculinity is and is not. But there are some churches and there are some ministries that are bucking that deplorable trend. And one speaker that I heard recently is Dr. Stuart Scott. And he is a professor of biblical counseling at Southern Seminary in Kentucky. And that's a seminary where truth still matters. And before that, he was professor of biblical counseling at the Master's Seminary, which is another seminary where truth still matters. And he gave this talk titled, "Helping Men Understand and Grow in Biblical Masculinity," with the emphasis being on biblical masculinity. And he made this very simple statement. We must deem Christ the perfect man to follow or to emulate. We must deem Christ the perfect man to follow, to emulate. So despite all the problems as the church at large goes down this slippery slope to postmodernism and adopts this kind of a psychologized, feminized, non-biblical view of masculinity, Scott tells us that we simply have to get back to the scriptures and we have to look to the scriptures for our guidance in all rules of faith and practice. And in doing so, we must deem Christ to be the perfect man to follow and emulate. And perhaps at the top of the list when it comes to biblical principles of Christ that we need to explore and develop and to understand, the whole issue of authority comes to mind. Its biblical use, its application to real life. How does this play out in real life? It seems to me that that seems to be where the most confusion is today in today's church. And as I just said, in the postmodern church, the whole concept of biblical authority and headship seems to be a joke as churches are in a blind rush to bend over backwards to accommodate the culture by ordaining female pastors and elders and then thoroughly feminizing. And again, not in the biblical sense of biblical femininity, which is something to celebrate, but in a secular kind of way where there is no difference between men and women. On the other hand, sometimes it seems that in extreme conservative circles, women often seem to be regulated to the status of being barefoot and pregnant with no spiritual gifts to offer at all. This too is wrong. Our scriptural presuppositions here at Grace Community Church are that men and women are spiritual equals. The scriptures clearly declare that time and time again. There is no difference before the Lord. But at the same time, there are specific roles that each gender has been assigned and ordained by God to fulfill. And one of those roles and one of those aspects of those roles is the idea of leadership and authority, and the buck finally stops with the man. And so we need to know something about that authority, and most importantly, the use of that authority. And so the first point that I want to make today is from 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul writes this, "But there's one thing I want you to know. A man is responsible to Christ. A woman is responsible to her husband, and Christ is responsible to God." Now, in the New American Standard Version that you see up there next to the New Living, the term is used headship. And that means responsible to someone in a humble submission. This is a very interesting passage. It and others like it are one of those tell-it-like-it-is passages that much of the church seems to be rejecting today. Nevertheless, Paul simply says matter-of-factly that the man is the head. Please notice that it declares this to be so whether you want the job or not. You've got it. You don't have to fill out a job application. There isn't any debate. There isn't any discussion. God just simply says, man, you are the man. And frankly, in some of the emerging churches, scriptural gymnastics have to be used in order to get around this simple and clear statement in Scripture. But Paul says something profound about how to be this authority when he writes, a man is responsible to Christ. This has some significant implications to it. I want you to know, men, that in your headship, you are responsible to Christ. Responsible means accountable. Accountable to someone, as in answering to. And I think sometimes men miss that point. Men, we have to give a report. We have to give a report of how we're doing to Christ. To Christ. Because that authority we have been given has been delegated to us by Him. We didn't earn it. It's been delegated to us, and we answer to Christ for its use. And this means, among other things, that we're limited in the use of that authority. And we're limited by the clear commands in Scripture. And then I want you to understand at this point that there can be a real big difference between God's commands in Scriptures and your personal preferences. Amen? Personal preferences might be negotiable, but God's commands are not. Well, what is this authority anyway? Is it simply the ability to tell others what to do? Or is it something else? I suggest that it's influence. I looked up influence on dictionary.com, mighty useful tool, especially when you're in a hurry. You want to know the spelling or something like that. But this is what dictionary.com said about influence defined, and they give a number of nuances for it. So there's some words here that kind of jump out. The first definition is the capacity or power of persons or things to be a compelling force on or produce effects on the actions, behaviors, opinions, etc. of others. In other words, he used family influence to get the contract. That's one definition. Emphasizes power or compelling force. This definition says the action or process of producing effects on the actions, behaviors, opinions of another or others, or like this, her mother's influence made her stay. So it's an action or a process. And I kind of like that one better than the first one. Third one is best of all. A person or thing that exerts influence. And the example given, he is an influence for good. And so for the Christian man, to be an influence for good means to be an influence for good in his family, in his church, for his employer, and for anywhere else God has placed us, because that delegated authority is supposed to be used in a way to influence others for good and to represent Christ as his ambassador. In the slide up there, you see Jesus is using his influence, and he's bringing the disciples along. He's saying, come, follow me. And he's giving them an example to follow at the same time. That's the essence of influence and the essence of the use of authority. So I have a question for you. When you use your delegated authority or influence, who do people think of? Do they think of this fellow up on the screen with the scowling face, with the angry face? Or do they think of the Lord Jesus Christ when they think of your influence and the use of your authority? The delegated influence and authority that we've been given is limited. It is not absolute. Some men and husbands seem to think that they have the authority or the influence to say anything they want to do anything that they want to, or require anything, like it's some kind of a power trip. That's not the case. Men, you are an under-shepherd under the authority of the chief shepherd whom you represent. And the measure of authority you've been given is meant to carry out his revealed will, not your own. And what is his revealed will as we're to carry out this authority and responsibilities and influence? Dr. Scott, in his great work, The Exemplary Husband, which is a theology of manhood, I highly recommend that book, Exemplary Husband, whether you're married or not, wonderful biblical principles for any man to practice. But an exemplary husband, Dr. Scott gives a number of purposes for the authority and influence you've been given. This is what he says. One, to help others see how God leads his people. That stands at the top of the list. To help others see how God leads his people. That's a pretty tall order. To develop humility and obedience in all those concerned, wherever your sphere of responsibility is. To guide the family in righteousness. To give a sense of order and stability in the home. To provide what is needed for the family. To protect the family. To accomplish ministry for God more effectively. To help the family be a good witness to the world. These are the things that the Bible speaks of in regards to God's revealed will into how to use the authority and the influence that we've been delegated. So the authority that exists does not primarily exist to tell people what to do, but to accomplish God's purposes. That's what it means to emulate Christ with that use. Well, in order for that to happen, something has to happen prior to that, because in the flesh, we're not going to quite get that. So something has to happen prior to that, and I think that it's a serious attitude adjustment. You know what? In our culture, it's wonderful to be great. It's wonderful to be first. It's wonderful to be the leader. It's wonderful to be the boss. And it's wonderful to be the man. But in Scripture, all of that is upside down. Upside down. And the Lord Jesus speaks very strongly into that of what a man's attitude needs to be. Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28. I'd encourage you to read the entire passage. I just have a snippet up there for you today. And I want to point out that the Lord Jesus is talking to 12 men. That doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you, ladies, but he is specifically addressing 12 men. I think there's a reason for that. He says, it's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And look at this. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Backdrop for this passage is well known. He's talking to 12 men who all have one thing in common. I want to be first. I want to be the man. It's all about me. Now, we do marriage counseling here at Grace Community Church. We do synthetic marriage counseling. And it's a wonderful blessing when men and women come for that counseling. But statistically speaking, you know that women are more likely to ask for help than a man? Does that surprise you? women aren't going, no. The guys are going, really? Yeah, really. Really. And especially in a marriage situation, it's not uncommon for the woman to come alone. And do you know what's behind the attitude of the man that stays behind and stays at home? It's the I want to be first mentality. It's the it's all about me, and it's the honey, I don't understand why you are so messed up because you are just like married to the greatest thing ever. Right? The Lord Jesus goes at that mentality head on. This is a rebuke from the Lord Jesus, not a rebuke from Pastor Bruce. The Lord Jesus goes right after that kind of mentality, and it's a get off your high horse rebuke. And it's issued by the Son of God. You take that seriously if you want to, and you could ignore it if you want to. I would think you wouldn't want to. Our friend Dr. MacArthur comments, he says, in this rich text, the Lord was teaching the disciples, 12 men in its immediate context, that the style of greatness and leadership for believers is different. The Gentile leaders dominate in dictatorial fashion. They use carnal power and authority. Believers are to use do the opposite. They lead by being servants and giving themselves away for others as Jesus did. It's turned upside down. It's totally reversed. It means if we're to apply the delegated authority and influence we've been given, we need an attitude adjustment, and that the primary means of being an example is that of a servant leader. And that's the attitude of what can I do for you rather than the attitude of what can you do for me. It's the attitude of serving rather than thinking I deserve to be served. It's the attitude of giving compared to the attitude of taking. For more on this, I would suggest that you read John chapter 13 to see what the Son of God did to serve the very disciples he was rebuking in Matthew chapter 20. This leading by being a servant is the essential Christian mindset. We would do well to take it seriously. If we want to emulate Christ, then the axe must be laid to the root of pride in application. In other words, pride has to be put to death. If we want to emulate Christ, the axe must be laid to the root of pride in application. How do we do that? We need to have an attitude adjustment. We need to have the mind of Christ right out of the gate. Men, I'd like you to stand. Men, boys, married, single, brothers, all of you. Please stand. Pick up your Bible if you brought it, and I hope you did. All right, we're going to read Philippians chapter 2, 8 verses that Elder Todd read for us, but I want all you men to read them out loud. And I want you to do it like men so we can hear you in a loud voice. I know you all have different translations. That's okay. You don't have to finish at the same time, but I want to hear you. This is a commitment. In my New American Standard, right above Philippians chapter 2, it says three words, be like Christ. So I'm asking for your commitment to be like Christ by reading these words today here at Grace Community Church. Okay? I want to start, join in, and be real loud. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thank you. Please be seated. I don't know, I think it's a tie, but you can be congratulated. The first service had more men in it. So you did good. It would take a month of Sundays to unpack the truths in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And much could be said about the courage of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, the personal involvement regarding his leadership. But the passage to me seems to emphasize a couple of things that kind of leap out. And the first one is the application of authority means to regard others as more important in practice. It's not some kind of a hypothetical, in other words. The application of authority means to regard others as more important in practice. Every year around this time, maybe a little bit later, when players in the NFL are getting ready for the next season, they get into this contract renegotiation. Okay, familiar with this? They have a contract they've signed for $28 million, and then the guy over who plays for the Bears gets a little more money, and then they go, we really need to renegotiate this because I am more highly esteemed than him. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying, and it happens every year. That is an indication of self-importance to the nth degree. The New King James, when it translates this passage, says that we're to esteem others better than ourselves or better than himself. A definition of that would be from Romans 12:10, if you want to mark that down, where it says, outdo each other in giving the other the most honor. Outdo each other in giving the other the most honor. Even if I don't like the person? Even if I don't like the person. Outdo each other in giving the other the most honor. Men, apply that for a second to your marriage. Think about that. Giving honor to your wife rather than demanding honor, rather than demanding obedience, rather than demanding submission. This is a big problem in marriage for some men. They want respect. They want obedience. They want submission. They want. They want it so bad that they're willing to sin in order to get it. And they've made an idol out of these things. And they serve that idol. And they serve it to their own destruction, to the destruction of their family. This famous pastor that I know, he gave this quote at the men's retreat in 2006. So if you don't like it, take it up with him. He said, husbands are nowhere directed in Scripture to force or manipulate their wives. And then I added, or anyone else for that matter, because he needed help with the quote. Husbands are nowhere directed in Scripture to force or manipulate their wives to be in submission to them through intimidation, threats, or harsh treatment. Pastor Groves is right. Nowhere in Scripture do you find that. Nowhere. Pastor Doug Wilson, in his excellent work called Reforming Marriage, is even more blunt than Pastor Groves in commenting, as he does on Ephesians 5, verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. This is what Pastor Wilson said. A man who does not take particular and tender care of his wife and who then expects her to be lovely and fruitful is not being a true husband at all. He's a dolt. The Greek word for this is probably meathead. A man must love his wife sacrificially, and he must not expect anything but weeds unless he tends the garden with extraordinary care. And so sometimes in my counseling, I run into men who don't have an attitude of servanthood. They don't have a Christ-like attitude with their authority and their influence. And then I ask them, what are you asking your wife to submit to? What are you asking her to honor? What are you asking her to respect? How dare you command obedience? How dare you command submission? How dare you command honor when you yourselves are not submitted to the authority of the chief shepherd? Guys, this is a no-brainer. Would you rather have a willing submission, a willing honor, and a genuine respect, or would you rather have some kind of superficial compliance to your authority from a real unhappy camper? I'm going to go with A. If you don't tend the garden, don't be surprised when you get weeds. If you want to lay the axe to the root of pride, then that's the path. Outdo each other in giving honor. That's true humility, and it's a strength. It's never, ever a weakness. The second thing I think the passage draws out is that a man must be obedient to his father's will. The passage indicates that Christ was obedient to his father's will. The slide up on the screen on the right-hand side there shows the passage where this Roman centurion came to the Lord Jesus. And as he's talking with the Lord Jesus, he tells him that he understands what it's like to be under authority. He says, I have 80 men under my command, or 100 men under my command. And I tell this soldier to do this, and he does it. And I tell that soldier to do this, and he does it as well. And the point is that we're under authority, of course, just as the centurion is under authority and the soldiers are under authority, and that there is a leadership structure where somebody has to make decisions and get things done, just as the Lord Jesus did. But implicit in this principle is taking one's authority and influence seriously in the first place. See, on one side of the ditch, we have this authoritarian kind of guy that's all about me, that is always wanting his will done, and that's a serious sin, and it's a serious problem. But then on the other side of the ditch, you have somebody who's not taking their leadership authority, their authority and influence seriously. Like, what would happen to this centurion if he didn't care what his men did? If he would just get up in the morning and say, you're all under my command, I don't care what you do today. That's abdication. The Lord Jesus never, ever abdicated his leadership either. He was obedient to his Father's will as it was revealed to him. An abdicator leader doesn't care. He's apathetic about it. If we were to put this in military terms, he is a man who has deserted his post and is absent without leave. And that is disobedience to his Father's will. Doesn't want influence because is lazy, and he does not have a servant's heart, a deserter. Don't mistake this for humility, because it's not humility, because he, just as the authoritarian, is quite full of himself. And yet he often expects obedience from those around him. The Lord Jesus accepted his leadership, and he accepted it in a perfect balance of authority, of obedience, humility, courage, and decisiveness. He used his authority when he had to. Time and time again, we're reminded in the scriptures that Jesus knew what he was about. And he was decisive about making it happen. Now, this authority and this influence that we've been given is love applied. It's an active love applied. Quite a few years ago, I read this book by Pastor Stu Weber titled Tender Warrior. Maybe some of you men saw it. I think it came out in the 80s. And Pastor Stu, as I remember, was a pastor who used to be a Navy SEAL. And I found that fascinating on a couple of different levels, that contrast, because Navy SEALs have got to be the toughest of the tough. They're like Green Berets. They're like Marine Recon and other elite special forces that our country uses. And so we think of Navy SEALs, we sure do think of warrior, but we don't necessarily think of the word tender, do we? And yet Stu Weber sought to reconcile those principles biblically, and I think he successfully did it when he went to 1 Corinthians 13, which is the famous marriage passage that everybody brings out when they get married. Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Guys, listen to me here. This is not some mushy, touchy-feely, get me on Oprah kind of teaching. It's authority in action. True love, true tenderness is not some kind of subjective abstraction. It's action that God expects from his tender warriors. Again, Paul is not sitting here penning this and having himself a good, mushy cry about love and sentimentality. He is exhorting Christians into action. And he's doing it especially to the men. If you were to look in 1 Corinthians 13 and back up one whole chapter to chapter 12, it would say, brothers. Now, of course, this has application to the women. But it is no accident that he is talking to the brothers. Why? Because the buck stops there. And then he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts, and then he goes on to talk about what this passage means about love in action. Again, our friend Dr. MacArthur comments, he says, positively, love is patient with people and gracious to them with generosity. Negatively, love never envies, brags, or is arrogant, since that is the opposite of selfless service to others. Never rude or overbearing, love never wants its own way or insists on its own way. It's not irritated or angered in personal offense, finds no pleasure in someone else's sin, even the sin of an enemy. On the positive side, again, love is devoted to truth in everything. With regards to all things within God's righteous and gracious will, love protects, believes, hopes, and endures what others reject. If you know anything about Dr. MacArthur, I don't think you're going to see him with a good mushy cry on Oprah. There is nothing wimpy nor particularly feminine about love in action. The words of 1 John chapter 3, 18 and 19 make this point. Dear children, let us stop just saying we love each other. Let's show it by our what? Actions. And look at this. It is by our actions that we know we are living in the truth. Time and time again in marriage counseling, a woman will say, I don't want to hear you love me. I want to see it. If we took a poll of your family, friends, co-workers, employees, and people who knew you and asked them if you practiced the tender warrior actions of love and truth, what would they say, men? What would they say? Another passage that speaks to this is Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I think the idea of being an imitator of God is just a little mind-boggling. Jesus, of course, had it down. He was God. But we men, on the other hand, we either don't grasp this or we don't think it matters a whole lot. Well, just exactly how are we to be like God? The passage gives us a number of clues. It says, walk in love and walk in love in truth. We never divorce truth from love. Walk in love and truth. Serve sacrificially, and it's going to be a fragrant aroma to God. In other words, it's going to please him. So when we please him, we're being like him. That's the connection that I made. Apparently, that's the ticket to be like God. How interesting to find this command at the beginning of chapter 5, which is the famous, you need to submit to me, woman chapter. The idea of headship is connected with being responsible to fulfill these kinds of commands, these type of commands. Hendrickson and Kistemacher make this observation, but in our own finite way, we can and must imitate him. We must copy his love. And again, if we're not taking this seriously, then I wouldn't expect too much from the family. Pastor Wilson, again, this time in his book called Federal Husband, which is an excellent challenge to married men, he gives this excellent illustration on Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. He says, men, if someone came into your home, what would they smell? Would they smell the excellent aroma of love being practiced and modeled, or would it smell like something crawled under the refrigerator and died? And he challenges the men in particular on this because why? Because the buck stops there. And too often our homes, our workplaces, our churches, they don't smell so good. They're not so fragrant offerings to the Lord because it's the man and his bad attitude that has crawled under that refrigerator and died. And the wife is responding to that. In conclusion here, point three, emulating the Good Shepherd. Jesus said in John 10:14, I am the Good Shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. There's some special significance for us men. To be like God means to be a good shepherd like Christ. And certainly much more could be said about this and that theme developed. But I'm going to limit my comments to two quotes from smarter men than me. This is what they said. Again, this is Dr. Stuart Scott from The Exemplary Husband. Listen carefully. The word shepherd brings our leadership into perspective. We're not kings high above our wives, but we're actually lowly under shepherds, doing the bidding of the chief shepherd. Yes, we do have authority as a means to an end, God's end. It is the means by which we care for our wives and do God's will. Furthermore, it is only one aspect of our relationship with our wives. We're also partners and companions. Some men dwell on their authority too much. Authority, listen carefully, authority is something that you exercise when you have to. I've heard it said that our perspective should not be that we love to rule, but that we rule to love. The old Puritan writer Matthew Henry is commenting on Psalm 23. And he wrote on the consequences of emulating the Good Shepherd. In other words, what would be created in your home if you were to emulate the Good Shepherd? This is what he said. A flock of sheep, gentle and harmless, feeding in verdant pastures under the care of a skillful, watchful, and tender shepherd forms an emblem of believers brought back to the shepherd of their souls. The greatest abundance is but a dry pasture to a wicked man who relishes in it only what pleases the senses. But to a godly man who by faith tastes the goodness of God in all his enjoyments, though he has but little of the world, it is a green pasture. Then we are shepherds under the authority of the chief shepherd. And we are responsible to him for the use of that authority. And so the question never is, are we shepherds? The question is, are we good ones? Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, this is indeed a challenging study as we look at your word and what it says. Your word, which is our only rule for faith and practice. And emulating the Good Shepherd is no easy task. But we do understand that if we truly love the Good Shepherd, if we truly have been convicted by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit has indwelt us, then we will never lose focus of what it means to be like him. Whether it be in our homes, whether it be in our churches, whether it be in the job or anywhere else, Lord, that you have placed us to emulate the Good Shepherd and to be like him. We would pray, Lord, that we would use our influence for good so that people might know that Jesus Christ is Lord. For it is in his precious and priceless name that we do pray and ask these things. Amen.